But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among ourselves. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The word of the Lord.
Everybody, let's pray before we go any further. Let's just one more time quiet our hearts in God's presence. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us now as we endeavor to listen as an act of worship. We believe, Lord Jesus, that you want to address your church. And through faith, we listen for a word from you in the context of a very inadequate set of words that I have put together. Lord, I confess that inadequacy. And yet, Lord, I also stand here with the authority that the church has placed upon me by the laying on of hands as an ordained elder in the Church of the Nazarene. And the first thing that I'm called to do is to rightly divine the word and to preach with authority. Today, I plan to do just that. But it's not my authority. It is the authority of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this good news. And because of this special series, Lord, it is also the authority of the saints who have gone before, who have many things to teach us about what it means and how, what it means to be people in the way of prayer. So, Lord, my hope is that this series of sermons, they teach us how to pray, will conspire by your grace to deepen our experience of your presence so as to be better enabled to live as non-anxious ambassadors of the reign of God in the world. To that end, we pray for your help now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Indulge me as I tell you a story I've told before. I was walking to church one morning from our home in Washington, D.C. to our church, Mosaic Church, when I became suddenly and urgently and perhaps even violently breathless. It was like I was drowning, gulping for as much oxygen as I could get inside my lungs, and I was suddenly forced to the ground. I had to sit there. I was unable to walk because I could not get enough air, and I began to pray, or perhaps more accurately, a prayer began to pray itself in my spirit. You see, it was a prayer that I had breathed over and over and over again for many years prior and years after that moment, and it is called the Jesus Prayer, and the words are simply, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. As I was sitting on the curb there in the heart of Washington, D.C., between my house and our church, that prayer that I had recited thousands and thousands of times sort of automatically emerged in my spirit, really without having to think, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I called home, which was hard enough to do. Lily, poor Lily, picked up the phone, only to hear her breathless dad, she thought I had been stabbed, only to hear her breathless dad tell her that I needed help pretty quickly. Through a series of events, a few hours later, we would find out that I had been the victim of a pulmonary embolism, a saddle PE, as they call it. A significant clot had moved from my calf and lodged between my heart and my lungs, thus making it very hard to breathe. It was one of the most urgent moments of my life, and the ancient Jesus Prayer, along with my wife, came to my rescue. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Now, as I reflect upon those breathless moments, I can see clearly now how the Spirit of God, through the tradition of the church, had trained me in a discipline that equipped me to respond non-anxiously, even in that moment of significant need. It is strange to look back on that, those moments, but not once did I become anxious during that near-death experience. And this coming from a guy who knows anxiety firsthand, especially when I'm behind the wheels on the Baltimore Beltway, which I was twice last week. Okay, I want to think about it. All right. It was the scriptures that suggested that I should pray without ceasing. You heard Paul's words to the Thessalonian church. It was the church down through the ages that said, here's a way to obey the scriptures. It was the Spirit of Christ that brought the prayer to me in my moment of need. The scriptures, the tradition of the historic Orthodox Christian faith, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, along with my wife, conspired to sustain me in my moments of gravest need. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. He did, in fact, have mercy on me, which is why I'm standing here today. So let's review the lives we have listened to and the lessons we have gleaned from their voices. We begin up there in the far corner. We're making our way around. We're down at the middle now as far as our sequence goes. We'll end up the series with that guy with that, again, a beautiful haircut up there called Thomas Merton. But let's review the ones that we have listened to so far, the saints that teach us how to pray. First, of course, from the life of Saint Benedict, we learned about fixed hour prayer and the necessity of putting our times of prayer on our calendar first and then organizing our lives around our spiritual formation practices. You may recall the object lesson that we began this whole sermon series with. I brought the kids up here, and we tried to get as many of these big rocks in this container as we possibly could, and then we got as many of the big rocks in as we possibly could. I asked the kids, is it full? And of course they said, yes, it was full, but then I had hiding behind the table, you know, another gradation of rocks. When there was room to put those rocks in, and we filled it up as far as we could, I said to them, is it full? And they said, yeah, but they were starting to get on to me about that. They were starting to understand what was going on. And then I pulled out pebbles, and I poured the pebbles in, I filled it up as high as I could. Is it full? I know what you're doing now, Pastor. All right. And then I found out, I pulled out the sand, remember, and I poured it in, and we filled it up all the way to the top. Is it full? Yeah, it's full. But I had some water, and I poured some water in the container. After each gradation, I asked the kids, is it full? Yes, but then their yes began to diminish as they understood what I was doing. What we found was that there was room for more. There's always room for more. Oftentimes, when this object lesson is observed for the first time, the assumption is that the lesson is that there is always room for more. One more thing you can do, one more activity you can pack into your schedule, one more commitment that you can make in your day or your week or your month. But the actual lesson is, if you don't get the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in later. That's the real lesson. Now, I have noticed lately how big rock language has quickly infiltrated our community. We are talking about the feast days and the fast days, the high holy days of the Christian calendar as big rocks on our calendar over which we order, around which I should say we order our lives, even planning our vacations around the big rocks of the Christian calendar is something we have suggested to our leaders. And now we're considering what it means to plan daily big rock activities of the fixed hour prayer that we've talked about, and to organize our days around a plan of prayer, because if you don't get it in first, there'll never be time for it later. The big rock metaphor is a simple way of acknowledging how easy it is to let urgent things squeeze out important things. It's so easy to live breathlessly from one responsibility to the next without the centering practices of praying the scriptures in the context of silent stillness. And this big rock principle can be applied to many areas of our lives, making time, of course, for the big rocks of important relationships and making time to nurture those relationships. That'll never happen if you don't plan for it. You'll never have that coffee unless you get it on your calendar. I know how many times I've went to make an appointment with someone. Okay, let's get that down. But if we don't actually get it down that moment, Ben, if we don't actually get it down that moment, it won't happen, right? That's not on you. It's on both of us. I just experience. I mean, you know how that goes, right? Making sure there's another way. You know, that's what tithing is for me. Tithing is for the Kazee family, a big rock practice. It's the first check we write so that we make sure that our financial life is organized around my first commitment to the Christ and His kingdom through this church. And so my tithe check, our tithe check, I should say, because Jane's the one who writes the check, and she's not here to tell you that, but it's true. That's the first one. That's the first big rock in our financial lives that we put on our checkbook, okay? And then, of course, we've been talking about the big rocks of the Christian calendar. We've been following the Christian calendar for now 3.5, almost 4 years. Now it'll be 4 years, the first Sunday of the Lenten season coming up. And after Advent, of course, and it's still on the horizon. It's not quite upon us yet. But we've talked about how, and Pastor Jeff is talking about how those are big rocks to put in our calendar so we can organize our time around it, making sure that our personal calendars reflect the story of Christ in the way we keep time. You can't do that unless you put those big rock events on your calendar ahead of time. You've got to plan for the important things first and then organize the urgent around the important. And if you don't, the urgent will always squeeze out the important. There will never be time to pray or spend time with your kids in the ritual of family prayer or even attend to the gathering of Christian corporate worship. Our host culture will keep us busy constantly if we let it. There are a myriad of things that we could all be doing right now if we hadn't placed this big rock moment in our calendar for sure. Of course, the question becomes, and this is really what's important about big rock thinking, the question becomes, what is truly important to me? Because the big rocks reveal what's important in your life, as you well know. Okay, so enough of that. The next saint we listened to was a Spaniard by the name of Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who gives us some insight about how to hear God when one places oneself in the silence of God's presence. We learn from Ignatius a way of engaging the scriptures through our imaginations as we enter the stories about Jesus and watch them unfold with our senses fully engaged as we're reading the scriptures. We watch the story unfold. We listen to the story unfold. We hear the sounds. We even smell the smells of the story as we enter the story. We place ourselves in the story so as to be more fully engaged in the biblical narrative. In so doing, we discover a way of accessing the Bible that is more about transformation than information, more about intimacy with God than information about God. From Ignatius, we learned about the prayer of examine, a form of prayer designed for the end of the day whereby we review our day in the presence of God, offering gratitude for the gifts of that day, confession for disobedience, attention to our emotional responses to our day when we think about our day in God's presence, pray through our day in God's presence, offering gratitude and then naming the things that didn't go as they should have gone before God. And especially this whole issue, Ignatius is the saint that teaches us even to find God in our emotional responses, because it was Ignatius that taught us to see God in all things. In all things. At the Hodges Table Group this past week, Ben led us in the prayer of examine together at the end of our time together, and it was, for me, thoroughly life-giving to be given permission to shut up together. I don't often get that permission. Some people wish I would, but I mean, I'm expected to say stuff when I'm with you. But to be given permission to be quiet together in God's presence is a rare thing these days. There's just something about sitting silently in God's presence with sisters and brothers that I find so very compelling, so very formative. The more I do it and experience it, experiencing stillness in community is so rare these days. But I have a sense that learning to hear the Spirit in the silence of the heart is precisely what many of us need to calm our anxious hearts and to train us in the way of Jesus. I am finding that this sermon series is gaining some traction a little bit beyond other sermon series. It feels like to me, it feels like we've kind of entered into another sort of Lenten season where people are intentionally practicing these ancient formation practices so as to delve more deeply into the silence of their heart and find God there in stillness. And we are all sensing, or some of us are sensing, how deeply necessary it is for our formation to place ourselves intentionally in that space. Now, week before last, of course, we listened to another Spaniard by the name of Saint Teresa of Avila, who taught us that prayer is all about friendship with God. She invites us to enter the interior castle of our soul in order to commune with God in love. This is made possible, again, by silence as we nurture an inner stillness. Through contemplative prayer, Saint Teresa became increasingly aware of her place in the heart of God. Through a deep commitment to prayer and stillness, she experienced union with the divine. This unitive experience is at the heart of Christian life, as far as I'm concerned. It's not just to be relegated for the mystics and the saints and the cloistered and the monastic. It is the gift offered to all. Holiness people know this better than some. Union with the divine is to be an experience of all followers of Jesus. So therefore, when we listen to Saint Teresa, we let her help us with our understanding of holiness. Holiness not primarily as sin management or sin disposal or sin eradication, but holiness as union with God. Holiness we understand as love that is expelling sin, healing our brokenness, bringing us to wholeness. And so without the divine love, holiness becomes just another expression of fundamentalist Phariseeism, the putrid stench of grace gone bad. Holiness without love, the putrid stench of grace gone bad. We heard Saint Teresa beg us, and I quote, "Whoever has not begun the practice of prayer, I beg for the love of the Lord not to go without so great a spiritual food. There is nothing to fear, but only something to desire." Finally, last week, Pastor Sunil Dange, the field strategy coordinator for India in the Church of the Nazarene, was with us to tell us about the work of the Church of the Nazarene in India. He referenced a saint. He wanted to add a saint to our roster, and the saint he named was Sadhu Sundar Singh, one of his saints that influenced him. And I'm just going to do a little brief bio on him since we didn't really cover him last week. This is mostly from Christian History Magazine. Known in his lifetime as India's most famous convert to Christianity, Sadhu Sundar Singh, 1889-1929, so that's his date, he died in 1929, would not approve of that characterization of being a famous Christian convert. He loved Jesus and he devoted his life to it, knowing him and following him, but he never accepted Christianity's cultural conventions, that is, Western influence, if you will. Even as he embraced Jesus' radical teaching, he did not embrace the Western package of it. A modern Saint Francis, really. Sundar Singh left the wealth of his home at 16. He was born into a Sikh family to live as a sadhu, which is a title meaning a wandering holy man. Part of Indian culture. His beggar-like existence, his intense devotion, his mystical encounters with Jesus, and his simple yet profound parables became the stuff of legends. No one who met him, including the thousands who flocked to hear him during his visits to Europe and Asia and the United States, remained unaffected by their encounter with Sadhu Sundar Singh. The secret of Sundar Singh's vast travels and ability to endure immense, and I mean immense, hardship on the road came from his view of prayer, which he called, quote, living and breathing in God. It's a pretty good definition of prayer. Living and breathing in God. From Sadhu Sundar Singh, one might learn many lessons. One, radical simplicity so as to be free to follow Jesus wherever he leads us. Or secondly, living deeply into the radical teachings of Jesus. He helps us see Jesus and the unvarnished Christ in the scripture. And I would say, thirdly, praying as a means of survival in a hostile culture. So when I began to collapse that day because I was having a near fatal pulmonary embolism, I said that breath prayer kicked in immediately. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And all of a sudden, prayer became a means of survival for me. And remember, I learned this from the scriptures that teach us to pray without ceasing. I learned the means of this kind of prayer from the historic Orthodox Christian tradition, aka the church, that teaches us how to pray without ceasing. And I learned this, of course, from the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire to want to desire to commune with God unceasingly. When you bring those forces together, the teachings of the scripture, the wisdom of the historic Orthodox Christian faith, and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to bear on your spiritual formation practices, you have no idea what a powerful, transformative thing is at your disposal, seems to me. So, well, that was just the preliminaries. Let's get to the stuff we're doing today, all right? I was like, oh no, Lord. So, there is another saint that teaches us a way of unceasing prayer, and he is none other than one of my very favorites down at the very bottom. Of course, we don't have any pictures of him. That's a rendering of him. Who knows what he looked like? His name, of course, was Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence, the saint of pots and pans. One of my personal favorites. I love Brother Lawrence, the saint of pots and pans. Now, when I discovered his little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, how many of you come across, I just want to know right now, how many of you come across The Practice of the Presence of God, that little book? Okay, all right. I hope after this sermon you'll all go buy it, but let's see if I can make the argument, all right? When I discovered his little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, early in my pastoral ministry, I so often referenced it in my sermons early on that one of the seminary students that was attending my church in Kansas City said, and he said this, he said, I don't think that little book's ever gotten quite so much traction from anyone in the church before in the sermons that I was preaching. He sort of was critiquing me for referencing Brother Lawrence too much, but I was really taken by Brother Lawrence, and there could be worse critiques, but whatever. I remember that vividly. And so let me just talk to you about him. This is, again, this is, I forget the quote. This is partially, some of what I'm going to have to say here is a quote, although I can't remember where it's from right now, and I should know that. But so in tumultuous 17th century France, so he's from France, with its power struggles in that time, its debts and perpetual unrest, during this time, there lived several spiritual giants, luminaries, if you will, whose wisdom still guides people. People like Francis de Sales, Blaise Pascal, Madame Guyon, Francis Fenelon, all pursued an inner path of devotion to Jesus and shed light on both their world and ours. Of all the shining lights, though, of that century, though none speak with the simplicity and the humble grace of one lay monk whose quiet presence resided in the heart of turbulent Paris. I think of Paris and I think of Brother Lawrence, and those are quite a startling juxtaposition and images there for me. More than any other of his day, Brother Lawrence understood holiness available within the common business of life. He understood holiness available within the common business of life. Now, he began life, not as Brother Lawrence, he began life as Nicholas Herman, okay? Born to peasants in Lorraine, France. As a young man, his poverty forced him to join the army, and thus he was guaranteed meals and a small stipend. And during this period, Herman had an experience that set him on a unique spiritual journey. It wasn't characteristically a supernatural vision, but the ability to see the divine in the ordinary. That's what Brother Lawrence is all about, the ability to see the divine in the ordinary. So, in the deep of winter, Herman looked at a barren tree stripped of leaves and fruit, waiting silently and patiently for the sure hope of summer abundance, and gazing at the tree, Herman grasped for the first time the extravagance of God's grace and the unfailing sovereignty of divine providence. And like the tree, he himself was seemingly dead, he surmised. But God had life waiting for him. and the turn of seasons would bring fullness. And at that moment, he said, that leafless tree first flashed in that leafless tree, it became an icon of truth. And he said that it first flashed in upon my soul the fact that God and a love for God that never has ceased to burn was revealed just in what was going to happen in that tree. And it just sort of all became an epiphany of transformation for Brother Lawrence. Sometime later, another injury that happens a lot in the lives of saints, doesn't it? An injury forced his retirement from the army, and after a stint as a footman, he sought a place where he could suffer, he said, suffer for his failures. He thus entered the Carmelite monastery in Paris as Lawrence of the Resurrection, who would become called to most people through the centuries, Brother Lawrence. He was assigned to the monastery kitchen, where amidst the tedious chores of cooking and cleaning at the constant bidding of his superiors, he developed his rule of spirituality and work. And so in the practice of the presence of God, Lawrence writes these words, quote, men invent means and methods of coming to God's love. They learn rules and set up devices to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence. Yet it might be so simple, he says. Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business wholly for the love of God? For Brother Lawrence, common business, no matter how mundane or routine, was the medium of God's love. For Brother Lawrence, the issue was not the sacredness of the worldly status of the text. It was the motivation behind the task itself. He said, quote, nor is it needful that we should have a great things to do. We can do little things for God. He said, I can turn the cake that is frying on the pan for the love of him. And that done, if there is nothing else to call me, and after that's done, I should say, if there's nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I rise up happier than a king. And then he said this, it is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God. Now that line, there was something about that line that so captivated my young pastor's heart. And I remember telling my first church how the mundane task of folding the church bulletins, and they were bulletins back then, the mundane task of folding the church bulletins was transformed by listening to what Brother Lawrence had to say about whatever you do, just do it for the love of God. No matter how mundane the task, it can be transformative. It can make the very ordinary all of a sudden sacred if done to the glory of God and for his love in response to his grace. Brother Lawrence retreated to a place in his heart where the love of God made every detail of his life of surpassing value. He said, I began to live as if there were no one save God and me in the world. Together, God and Brother Lawrence cooked meals, ran errands, scrubbed pots, endured the scorn of the world. He admitted that the path to his perfect union was not easy. He spent years disciplining his heart and his mind to yield to God's presence moment by moment. He said, and I quote, as often as I could, I placed myself as a worshiper before him, fixing my mind upon his holy presence, recalling him when I found my mind wandering from him. This proved to be an exercise frequently painful, he said, yet I persisted through all the difficulties. Brother Lawrence was a tenacious little guy. Only when he reconciled himself to the thought that his struggles and longing was his destiny did he find new peace. His soul had come to its own home and place of rest. There he spent the rest of his 80 years dying in relative obscurity and pain. And the writer of his biography says, in perfect joy. There's an interesting story about how we even know of Brother Lawrence and his writings, but I don't have time to talk about that. It was certainly providential that we know about this humble man, the saint of the pots and pans. So Paul says to the Thessalonian church, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. Brother Lawrence offers us a simple way toward embracing Paul's teaching, not as a heavy-handed command that we must obey, but as an unimaginably gracious invitation to walk with God throughout one's day in communion and peace, thus making the Christ follower a non-anxious ambassador for the reign of God in the world. And I think that's a pretty great goal for all of us, to become a non-anxious ambassador for the reign of God in the world in our very anxious times. time. One story, this is from the practice of the presence of God. This is what Brother Lawrence said, and I quote him. This is a moment in his life. Recently, he said, I went to Burgundy in France, to buy the wine provisions for the society which I have joined, a monastery is what it was. This was a very unwelcome task for me. I have no natural business ability, and being lame, I cannot get around the boat except for rolling myself over the casks of wine. Think of that, a monk in his robe rolling himself over the cask of wine to get the one foot into the other. But anyway, nonetheless, this matter gave me no uneasiness, nor did the purchase of wine. I told the Lord that it was his business that I was about. Afterwards, I found the whole thing well performed, he said. The time of business, he says, does not differ from me from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great a tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. See, I think that's why I love Brother Lawrence so much, because if you know me, you know I'm given to freak out from time to time when things aren't going the way I want it to do, especially on a Sunday morning. That can cause me at times a little bit of a little drama, a little internal freak out, if you will. I try to keep it calm on the inside, but inside I have some anxiety. I told you, I mentioned, I went to Baltimore twice this week. What a horrible thing to have to do. Had to ride, and the place, the, my destinations were good, and I'm glad I went, but man, the getting there was just really, really not fun at all. And there was that anxiety that comes from that. And too much caffeine also lends to it. I'll admit that. I've been entertaining the fact that maybe I need to even drop my caffeine intake down a little bit more. But anyway, I'm not going to go crazy. But I think that's why I find Brother Lawrence's life so compelling, because this sense of being able to live non-anxiously while being about the business of ordinary life. And it fascinates me that someone from that time has to go and do something like buy wine for the monastery and find such anxiety from having to do a task that he feels ill-fitted to do, and finds the grace of God to do it with a non-anxious presence. And I just feel like there's something there to learn for all of us, if you will, from that ancient day to this day. Certainly. See, I want to live in the reign of God like Brother Lawrence lived in the reign of God, with my Abba Father, surrounded by my family, my church family, learning the way of Jesus together, even as we stumble, picking one another up, but doing so in such a way where we rest in the sovereign presence of God, and that sovereign presence, that unfailing love, brings about peace within us. Now, I have taught on this before, and I'm going to just do this really, really quickly for you, but the church has advice. When you take all of the advice from the church, from all the different saints and all the different forms of prayer, I wanted to sort of like bring it down to just very simple things for you to hear, okay? So here's some advice from the church as to what to do so as to practice a non-anxious presence with God throughout your day. First of all, just have a simple plan. Don't plan more than what you know you can actually do. Plan a meeting on your calendar with God like you would with anyone else. Set the time, all right? For those of you who keep a calendar, set the time on iCalendar or whatever you use. Write it down the day before or the week before. Sometimes you might want to look at your entire week and just get your prayer times, your meetings with God in first, so that when you plan other things, you can plan around it. Okay? Start there. Now, for some of you, that means mornings only, because once you start your day, there is no turning back. And I understand that. But for others of you, it may mean you can pray more like I do, which is time in the morning, maybe around midday, and then the evening, and maybe a prayer of examine at the end. Not lengthy times of prayer, but set times of prayer. And use some divine office, or some method of prayer that gives you some scripture to dig into. And what I want you to do when you get to that scripture is really simple. Quiet yourself for just a moment and try to just slow down, if at all possible. And I know for some of you, there may not even hardly be 10 minutes in your day that you can do this. But if you can find that 10 minutes, I believe that the Lord would love to meet you there. Open the scripture. Read from the Psalms. A gospel reading from Jesus. A story about Jesus. And then read it several times slowly. Listening with your heart for a word or a phrase that the Holy Spirit highlights for you and says, this is for you today. And then, after you've sat in silence and stillness with the Lord, go about the rest of your day, but keep coming back to that word or that phrase. Allow it to be the bridge to create sacred space within you so as to begin to experience union with the divine. Now, this is just really simple teaching, but this is a great place to start. I have more than once talked to you about the ancient practice of a breath prayer. I've told you about the Jesus prayer more than once. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And sometimes, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the whole thing. But right now, my breath prayer isn't that. Right now, my breath prayer is be still and know that I am God. And oftentimes, it's just be still and know. Just breathing that. Be still and know. Be still and know. And I just breathe that through my day as often as the Spirit reminds me to do so. Be still and know. But that's punctuated with times throughout the day where I have set a meeting with God. But I want to be clear about something. The recitation of the mantra is not the point. Communion with the divine is the point. You see, I am trying to convince you all to become Christian mystics, holiness people in your spirit, deep within you. That's what I'm trying to convince you, that you are all really called to be saints. And that's not first about sin management. That is first about falling deeply in love with the divine. In these silent and still places, finding the spirit and presence of the divine, wooing you deeper into the divine heart. That is your birthright as members of the baptized community. And that is really good news for each of you. Now, in the preface of the first edition of the book, The Practice of the Presence of God, was written by its original translator these words, and I quote, "All readers, whatever your occupation, will find profit in this book, for in it you will meet a man as busy as you are in the outward activity, but a man who, in the middle of all the demanding tasks, had learned how to wed contemplation to activity. For the past 40 years, our brother has hardly ever turned from the presence of God." Man, I wish that someone could say that honestly about me at the end of my days. Brother Lawrence's ability and desire to commune with God was rooted in his humble acknowledgement of his limits and his understanding of God's gracious presence. And he said, and I quote, "I have resolved to make the love of God the end of all my actions. I have been well satisfied with this single motive. However, I was long troubled by the belief that perhaps I would be damned. No one could have persuaded me to the contrary. But since that time, I saw this trouble arose from my lack of faith. And since then, I've lived my life in perfect liberty and continual joy. He says, I even placed my sins right between God and myself. I said, God, here they are. You know them. Why am I trying to hide them from you?" And then he realized, he's continued to bestow his favor upon me, he said, in abundance anyway, in light of my honesty, in spite of my honesty with God. When it has been my opportunity to exercise some virtue, he says, "I have turned to God confessing, Lord, I cannot do this unless you enable me. I then received strength that was more than sufficient." He said, "When I fail in my duty, I simply admit my fault, saying to God, it is you who must stop my falling, and it is you who must amend that which is amiss. And after such praying, I allow myself no further uneasiness about my faults." See, if you want to learn how to live a non-anxious presence as a representative of the reign of God in Christ, then I would suggest to you that you could start by hanging out with Brother Lawrence a little while. You can get a copy of that little book for like $2 or $3. And you could probably read it in about an hour, if that. I hope you all will do that. to find in him one more voice of many voices. All of these people up here, and many, 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 many more, suggest to you, follower of Jesus, that God desires union with you, conversational relationship with you, and wants to place his peace inside of you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.